This is Christian Questions.
Edward Everett once said, "Education is a better safeguard of liberty than a standing army." Good morning, everyone, and welcome to Christian Questions, talk radio with a purpose with Jonathan and Rick. We're here to discuss with you, our listeners, thought-provoking and meaningful topics based on the Bible. This is a call-in format. We are caller-friendly, and we certainly look forward to hearing your point of view. And, as always, our perspective is this. We believe that there is one God. Through Him, there is one truth, which is found in the Bible. Our purpose, to stir your thinking up along with ours as we continually search for clarity and understanding this one truth.
While we are not here to teach, we are here to seriously provoke your thinking according to Hebrews 10:24, which is the theme for our program. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. This provoking is encouraged by Isaiah 1:18, "Come now and let us reason together." And this provoking is based on godly principles, family values, honest dialogue, all in a politically free zone. And the only end result we seek to accomplish is to bring praise, honor, and glory to God our Father and Jesus our Lord.
To contact us or suggest a topic for a future program and receive a Christian Questions travel mug, here's what you do.
You write us at Christian Questions, P.O. Box 1837, New London, Connecticut, 06320, or check us out on the web at www.christianquestions.net. Today is January 10th, 2010. All audio and printed material are copyrighted and are the property of Christian Questions.
All right, so on behalf of Jonathan, my co-host.
Good morning, Rick.
Hello, hello, and Fred, the man behind the board.
Good morning, gentlemen.
Good morning. We want to welcome you to this hour of our program. So, Jonathan, what's happening, brother?
Well, Rick, last week we talked about has wisdom been forgotten, and you weren't in the studio.
I wasn't. I was out in Chicago. I had to call in. And, you know, it's hard to call in at 5 o'clock in the morning, I'll admit.
Oh, for sure.
And it was cold out there. But I was out there at a Bible convention, and it was a great, great experience. And we were talking about wisdom and the lack of wisdom being applied in our day, how we are so knowledge-oriented and so stuff-oriented that wisdom seems to be the long-lost brother of life. And what a shame, because wisdom, if we apply wisdom, and wisdom is really knowledge applied with integrity, if we apply wisdom, we certainly end up with a whole different kind of a perspective on life. So that's an interesting and important subject based on the subject for this morning.
Okay, Rick, the question this morning is, how should a Christian relate to war? And our theme text is found in Isaiah 2, verse 4. "He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more."
War, that's what we're going to be talking about. It's a fact of life. Now listen to this. According to Dr. Terry Fields, in the last 3,421 years of recorded history, there have only been 268 years without war. So in 3,421 years of recorded history, only 268 years of those have been without war. This should tell us something significant about the fallen nature of man. What it doesn't tell us is how we as Christians should view war. Should we support it? Should we participate in it? Should we oppose it? Just as there are many denominations of Christians, there are many differing answers to this particular questions of question. Let me try that again, Jonathan. It's still early, but I can do this. I know I can. Just as there are many differing answers to this particular question of Christian conscience. So stay with us this morning as we put this issue squarely on the table. How should a Christian relate to war? It's going to be an interesting and difficult subject, Jonathan, because, like I said, a lot of us have differing points of view on this, and we want to hear them.
Well, Rick, we have two questions for consideration this morning. The first question, why is the Old Testament so war-oriented?
And it certainly is. We're not going to spend a lot of time reading about the wars of the Old Testament, but we're certainly going to put that on the table as a beginning. And what's the second question?
Why is the New Testament so opposed or opposite of the Old?
the New Testament isn't war-oriented. And so you have this history of the Old Testament that's got war everywhere. And in the New Testament, it seems almost pacifist. And you say, what, different God? Different Testament? Different God? What is it? So there's interesting perspectives that we're going to want to deal with here. Folks, the question, how should a Christian relate to war? We'd love to hear your point of view on that. The number here is 866-985-4255. That's toll free, 866-985-4. We are live Sunday mornings from 6 to 8. So, Jonathan, to get started on that first question, why is the Old Testament so war-oriented? I thought we first would do a little bit of groundwork, and we got this list. This is available in many places. We got it from www.christianarsenal.com, and this, I believe, is a website. Now, I'm not going to tell you because I'm not positive, so I don't want to make a statement that's not true. But it's talking about, it says in the 13th century, Thomas Aquinas drew up the just war principle. He thought that although war and killing were horrible things, there were times when it was reasonable to fight. There were seven conditions in this just war principle. Thomas Aquinas was a priest, professor, and philosopher who was dramatically influential in the thinking of people at the time. So we're going to go through these 7 points, Jonathan, just by way of laying some groundwork. This is what's called the just war principle. Number one.
It must be stated by the
started.
Thank you. It must be started by the proper rules of the country, and that's to preserve freedom.
Okay, so that's number one. It must be started by the proper rules of the country, not individuals, but a country. Two.
The reasons for going to war must be good, just, and have the right intention. The war must have the intention of establishing a good or correcting an evil.
All right. So the intention of the war must to be establish a good or to correct an evil. And I'm going to have a hard time keeping quiet as we go through this, because the big question in my mind is who decides what's a good and who decides what's an evil that needs to be corrected?
Good question.
So you know, one of the big things as we go through these is to ask that question. Okay, well, who decides this or who decides that? Okay, number three.
It must be as a last resort. All alternatives have been tried.
So, in other words, you do everything possible to avoid it, but if it's unavoidable, you do it because your intention is good and you're doing it through proper rule, so to speak, of your nation.
Number four, no more force than necessary should be used, and civilians must be protected. The just purpose must be maintained during the hostilities. Must defend and protect the innocent people.
All right, so that's an interesting principle, okay? No more force than necessary. Civilians should be protected, and you have to keep the purpose in mind with all of during all of your hostilities. And these are hard things to think about.
They are.
And we'll get into this more. I'm going to really try hard to let you finish reading them. Okay, go ahead.
Number five, it must be waged by acceptable means. This means that we should only use the force necessary to accomplish the goals. It would be wrong to obliterate the whole country for the evils of a few.
Okay, so it must be waged by acceptable means, and again, who decides? See, I can't resist. Who decides what's acceptable and what's not in the case of establishing a good or correcting an evil?
Number six, victory must be assured. Fighting war in such a manner that does not achieve its desired goals creates more problems for the innocents than it resolves. It sends a signal to others to a lawless mindset that continuing in their way will continue to be both possible and profitable for them.
All right, so this one is victory must be assured. So when you look at that statement that says victory must be assured, and then you go back to point number four, it says no more force than necessary should be used. What it's saying is you have to use enough force necessary to assure victory. Okay, so again, who decides how much force is necessary to assure victory? And number seven.
War must be aimed at a just peace. All war must have peace as a goal.
So the end result must be aimed at a just peace, where people can live in harmony and so forth. These are the 7 points of a, quote, just war, of the just war principle, unquote, from Thomas Aquinas back in the 13th century. And these principles have been carried forward, whether they're used or not is immaterial at this point. But what we have is sort of someone stepping out and saying, okay, sometimes in the world in which we live, war is necessary. I mean, he was long, long time ago, but when you look at statistics, out of 3,421 years of recorded history, there's only 268 of those years without a war. That's, you know what, 1 in 14 or something years without a war. I mean, that's not very good. That's not a very good track record.
No.
It's not even a good batting average, okay? So when you have that kind of... when you have that kind of a sense of the necessity to create a guideline for hostilities, you're already walking into a difficult area. It's a very difficult area. War. I mean, you know, I recorded it, and I was going to put it on a CD, and I just didn't have the time. That song, War.
What is it good for?
What is it good for? Absolutely nothing. Well, war is good for something. And, you know, a lot of times when you look at history, war has attained or maintained peace for many, many, many years because there have been those who rose up who were taking away the rights of the individuals, and war stopped that. So war does have its place. The big difficulty is, well, what do we do about it? How do we act towards it as Christians? So, Jonathan, as we get started with this, we're not going to talk about war at the beginning, but we're going to be talking about principles of violent actions. And so to start, let's look at the original curse put on mankind after the original sin in the Garden of Eden, because that's where the principle of war actually began to develop.
Genesis 3:16 through 19. To the woman he said, I will greatly increase your pangs in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to the man he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. You are dust, and to dust you shall return.
All right, so the elements of this curse. The first element is what?
Cursed is the ground because of you.
Okay, so no longer are you blessed as a result, or no longer is the ground blessed as a result because of the choice you made. Second element.
In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life.
All the days of your life, that implies that your life now has a limit.
Third point, thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you.
All right, now it's drawing the bounty of the earth is now work. Drawing the goodness from the earth is now going to be effort, and it's not going to go easily because it says it's going to bring forth naturally thorns and thistles, not naturally the goodness of the earth.
Fourth point, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground.
You're going
to
die. I mean, that's what the curse was. Now, in looking at that, obviously, what we see after sin is life was going to be difficult. Mankind, because of Adam's choice, was now sentenced to the prison house of sin and death, and was doomed to a life of toil and difficulty. This is the result of sin, of disobeying the Creator and His guidelines. Now, God, now here's the point, Jonathan. God would now deal with His creation in the context that they chose, the context of sin and death. Remember, that's the context that Adam chose. He chose to obey what Eve said, the serpent said, rather than to obey the direct command of God. This is a context of imperfection, inequity, greed, and humiliation. Where these things rule, the domination over and the enslavement of others can't be too far behind. And where domination and enslavement rule, war is therefore inevitable. So you can see that by, that's why we're starting with this first initial sin. By looking at this sin and looking at what it does and what it means and how it works, it creates a chain reaction of natural occurrences, bringing domination and enslavement, and domination and enslavement therefore bring things like war and difficulty. And that is what we're going to be dealing with this morning.
This is Jonathan and Rick with Christian Questions. Grab your Bibles. Don't go away. We'll be right back.
You're listening to Christian Questions.
Welcome back to Christian Questions with Jonathan and Rick. We're live Sunday mornings from 6 to 8. Our subject this morning, how should a Christian relate to war? To be a part of our program, call toll-free 866-985-4255. That's 866-985-4ALL.
And, Jonathan, we're talking about war in general, and what is the attitude, or what ought to be the attitude of a Christian toward war? Should we enlist? Should we oppose it? Should we be conscientious objectors? Should we support in a non-military fashion? And the answer to that question, depending on who you talk to, is yes. Because there are Christians that will stand firmly behind their belief on all aspects of that. From being very participatory because of the justice part, all the way to being a pacifist. And you should never have anything to do with anything that has any kind of violence whatsoever. So you've got this broad spectrum of response here. And what we want to do is put it all on the table this morning. So, folks, if you have a thought, certainly let us know. Again, 866-985-4255. Jonathan, we talked about in the first segment the initial curse that sentenced mankind to the prison house of sin and death. And it did not take long for the way life was going to be to reveal itself. Let's look at Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 12.
Now the man knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have produced a man with the help of the Lord. Next she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a tiller of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel, for his part, brought of the firstlings of his flock, their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard.
See, trouble is going to start right there.
So Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is lurking at the door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. Cain said to his brother Abel, let us go out to the field. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is your brother Abel? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? Listen, your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground, and now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it will no longer yield to you its strength. You will be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth.
So here we have the first rivalry, the first murder, the first breeding ground for revenge, and the first recorded hint of the warlike tendency that sinful man was going to have. Notice how God was willing to work Cain through his anger in verses 6 through 7. He's talking to him. Why are you so angry? And he's giving him the ability to reason his way through it. And how Cain's choice was to follow the wrath rather than the right. And I think that's one of the things that happens, and that's one of the reasons we end up having war, is we follow wrath rather than right, or we follow greed rather than right, or whatever it is rather than right. And when we have one set of human beings looking to take away or damage the rights of another set of human beings, it's never a good situation. And where does all that come from? You know, we have the first example, the first human example in Cain and Abel, but there's a bigger example of the founding, if you will, the founding father of war. Let's take a look at the founding father of war, shall we?
Isaiah 14, 13 and 14. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of assembly on the heights of Zephon. I will ascend to the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.
See, those are words of war when you think about it, because Satan in these verses is saying, I want what God has. Whenever we do that and we want to replace another with what they already have, those are words of war. This is the founding father of war, laying down, drawing that first line in the sand and saying that I should have that. I want that. I want to make myself like the Most High. Now, the following scripture shows us that the world that we're in indeed is under that tyrannical rule of Satan, who is the founding father of war.
And Rick, that's found in Matthew 4, 8 through 11. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he said to him, "All these I will give you, if you will fall down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve only him.'" Then the devil left him, and suddenly angels came and waited on him.
See, Satan, in tempting Jesus, had the authority to give Jesus the kingdoms of the world. He had the authority to turn them over to him because they were his. He says, "I can give these to you, you just need to worship me." So again, this is a very warlike statement. I'm going to give you what you came for, but, so you don't have to do all the work. It's a freebie. All you have to do is serve me instead of the Almighty God. And of course, Jesus' answer was, "Go away. You know, go away, you bother me. This is not what I came for. This is not the way I came for it." One more scripture on this.
2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God."
In their case, the God of this world has blinded.
Satan.
Right. He has blinded the minds of unbelievers. So you can see that this is his world. Now remember, Adam chose to follow Satan rather than God, and here's where we are. We are locked now in the prison house of sin and death. That's the penalty, because God has overall control, overall overruling, but he's allowing Satan to have his way. And his way certainly is not producing health and happiness and wellness throughout the world at this time, is it?
No.
And, you know, if we were to outline the character of Satan, some of the characteristics, let's just go through some adjectives to describe his character as we see it looking back through history.
Deceptive.
Ruthless.
Greedy.
Godless.
Selfish.
Power hungry.
Egotistical.
Dominating. Shall we continue? Nah, enough. See, these characteristics are the basis for our world. Think about it. Those characteristics work well in this world. And this is the world that belongs to Satan. It's run by his rules and his way. Once sin entered, the basis of operation changed. God now worked through the law, the Old Testament law, for the Jews to give his method of guidance, and through the Spirit for Christians as his method of guidance. So, and as we're going to unfold this discussion on war, you see how God had to put a law in place in the Old Testament. All right? War exists. There's no getting around it. Why then? Now, here's the question. Okay, if war exists, then why, especially in the Old Testament, did God go so far as to order war for Israel, and in some cases to order the destruction of every man, woman, and child of an enemy? Why did he even order the destruction of an enemy's cattle? Why would you do that? I mean, if you're supposed to be a just and loving God, why would you do that? And God did do that. Let's look at Deuteronomy 20, 16 to 18.
"But of the cities of these people, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive."
You know, that's a powerful statement. Let nothing that breathes remain alive.
"But you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, and the Perizzite, and the Havite, and the Jebusite, just as the Lord your God has commanded you, lest they teach you to do according to their abominations, which they have done for their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God."
So here's the thing. God says, let nothing that breathes remain alive. Destroy them all. And he gives the reason why. Lest they teach you according to all of their abominations, which they have done for their gods. So lest they corrupt you. Still, Jonathan, that's a pretty dramatic and What do we call that these days? We call that genocide.
Mm.
And you say, well, wait a minute, and your God is a God of love? And that's all. These are hard things. These are hard things to look at from the standpoint of those of us who believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God. Why would God, couldn't there have been another way? He's the Almighty God. Couldn't he have come up with something different? Sometimes you think that way. And this is hard stuff. So, and we're going to be dealing with this, so we're not going away from it. But so far, what we can put together about God and war in the Old Testament. Let's get a few things in line here.
The rules of the world were sinful under the jurisdiction of Satan.
Let's remember that. God allowed the general rules of humanity to be under Satan's jurisdiction.
God introduced the Jewish law as a first national step back to rules of God.
So, the Jewish law was a step for a nation to put God back in the center of their lives.
This law was to operate in a sinful world, therefore had to address sin at every turn.
So the law was established to be able to deal with sin.
The harshness of God's judgments against enemies were to display the exceeding degradation of sin.
And you look at that and say, well, that's a poor excuse. Couldn't he have just told them how sinful they were instead of, you know, wiping out every man, woman, and child? And I believe there are legitimate answers for all of this. But I want to raise it from standpoint of creating a problem and an issue because it's very, very difficult. Next point.
This harshness seems terribly unfair had it not been for the promise of resurrection and blessing. A few texts to follow.
We'll get into a couple of scriptures on that. And to me, Jonathan, that is the center point, the key that shows the ultimate mercy of God. The ultimate mercy of God.
God supported the wars of Israel to keep them alive and separate.
All right. God supports the wars of Israel to keep them alive and separate because nations warred. Countries warred against one another. That was a fact of life. Interesting paragraph we want to read from an article entitled The Christian and Biblical Ethical Approach to War, What It Should Be, and How the Church Went Wrong. And this is from a website, www.lewrockwell.com. We're just going to read one paragraph from this article because I think it's interesting. It helps us to understand the time that we're talking about here.
God was meeting his people under their culture conditions and circumstances. Haram warfare, where everything was totally destroyed and annihilated, was a prominent feature of battle during the time of the ancient Near East. So on one level, God was simply meeting the people where they were operating under their condition of warfare. Perhaps it was also a tool to get them to pay attention, since that is what the people knew and responded to. Thankfully, however, this type of warfare is no longer the standard accepted practice, and society has grown from its former primitive practices. But it is not altering the immutable character of God to rightly say that he was simply meeting the people where they were at under their own cultural practices.
All right, so now let's focus on this for a moment. Haram warfare, I guess it was called, is where things were totally destroyed and annihilated. This is not something that God made up for the Jewish nation to do to other people. He didn't say, oh, by the way, hey, let's try something new and different. Let's wipe out everybody and everything. What he was doing is he was giving them the ability to win over their enemies by the same ways that wars were won generally. So he's not adding a dimension. He is using the dimensions that already exist and saying, you do this to your enemies. Okay, that was the nature of the beast called war at the time. So, now does that say that God blessed the utter and total annihilation of a people? That's a hard question. And again, when you look at that, you have to look at that in the context of, if that was the end of God's dealing, I would have a hard time with that God. Because it doesn't make sense. Where's the good in that? Yet we have, and even from the very, very beginning, we have scriptures that indicate God had something much, much greater in store, and this was just merely a part of the overall working out of a plan. The earliest promises of God are found, ironically, in Genesis, and the very first one is right at the very beginning of trouble.
And that's in chapter 3, verse 15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.
So when sin is committed and the sentences for sin are being doled out, God says to Satan, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head. Satan being pictured by the bruising of a serpent's head is
death to the serpent.
To the serpent. You shall bruise his heel. In other words, there's a war going on.
Mm-hmm.
But
injury.
The seed of the seed of the woman is going to be victorious over sin and death and Satan's world and Satan's rule. So even at the very beginning, you have the picture of war between Jesus and Satan coming down the road, and you also have God telling us that his way will eventually be victorious.
This is Jonathan and Rick with Christian Questions. How should a Christian relate to war? Stay with us.
You're listening to Christian Questions.
Welcome back to Christian Questions with Jonathan and Rick. We're live Sunday mornings from 6 to 8. Our subject this morning, how should a Christian relate to war? To be a part of our program, call toll-free 866-985-4255. That's 866-985-4ALL. Our website reminder, christianquestions.net.
Jonathan, we're talking about this real conundrum here, this dealing with the Old Testament, where you have the order from God Almighty to destroy every living thing of another people. And you say, well, why would God do that? And we're trying to put that in the context of a bigger picture. Just before the break, we talked about Genesis 3:15, the original promise of war against sin. Sin entered because of the pride and deviousness of Satan himself. God allowed sin to rule, but in the very beginning, God gave that promise to give hope that that was only going to be temporary. That hope was magnified dramatically in the promise given to Abraham, which is given many times. I'll just quote one of them, Genesis 22:16-18.
And said by myself, I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing, and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice.
There's great power in those words. He's speaking to Abraham because of Abraham's faithfulness and saying, in your seed, through your lineage, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you obeyed my voice. All the nations of the earth. And when you think about that, that means nations that are pagan, nations that are Muslim, nations that are whatever, Hindu, you've got all the nations of the earth able to be blessed because of Abraham's faithfulness. There's a promise of great hope there. But that was given in the middle of a sinful world that was full of
war.
Absolutely. So, as a Christian looking back over the Old Testament, we can see promises for blessing and commands for death and destruction, all from the same God. How do we harmonize these things? What are we to learn about our dealing with those who are enemies, our enemies? And folks, if you have a thought on a Christian's perspective, how should a Christian relate to war, maybe your own experience or observing the experience of others, the number is 866-985-4255, toll free, 866-985-4ALL. So, Jonathan, let's try to get the perspective to understand the dealings of God in the Old Testament. First thing, I think, and we've been saying this, God is a big picture God. I believe that, a scripture on that.
Isaiah 46:9-11. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it.
There's great comfort in those words, because when we look at some of the things that happened, Jonathan, this is a story that is continuing to unfold. That's what this is. The story of dealing with war is a story of dealing with sin. It continues to unfold. And when you look back in history and you see some things, you say, why would God allow this or why would God do that? And this scripture you just read in Isaiah 46, 9 through 11, tells us God says, I know the beginning from the end. And what I have said, I will do. And so when we say, well, what I have said I will do, then you say, well, what did he say that he's going to do? Well, let's look at just one prophecy here from this big picture God.
Isaiah 2, 2 through 4.
And this is the context of our theme text.
Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore.
So here is a sense of neither shall they learn war anymore. He's saying that there's going to come a time, and at the beginning of this prophecy, he says, it shall come to pass. Now, remember the previous verse says, when God says it, means he's going to do it.
That's right.
So it says in Isaiah 2, 2, it shall come to pass in the latter days. It shall come to pass later, not now, later. That these things are going to happen, that the Lord's house is going to be established above all the governments, and that all nations are going to flow to God's house. Have we seen that?
No.
No, I'm not even close. Yet, if God said it, it means it's going to happen. So in his allowance of war and all of the atrocities that go with it, he's saying there is coming a better day. I said it, I meant it, it's going to happen.
Rick, let's go to the phones. We have Julius from Groton, Connecticut. Good morning, Julius.
Gentlemen, good morning.
Good morning.
And again, Happy New Year to you.
Thank you.
And to you.
Rick, even though you were away last week, you came in pretty, you sounded good and clear.
Well, that's good. I was kind of tired at 5 in the morning, but we made it.
Yeah. The issue of what God does is not debatable. You see what I'm saying?
Okay.
God is obliging enough to say, come, let us reason together. Remember when you opened the program with that verse, I believe, Isaiah 1:18?
Mm-hmm.
He's always ready to reason and to give, reasons for what he does. And I find him pretty reasonable. Now, Let me preface this this way. Also, going into my short commentary, I hope here. Every time I see a soldier in uniform, you know, in a supermarket or anything like, not every time, but I've done it on several occasions. I go up to him and say, "Sir, thank you for risking your life to protect my freedom." So, 2 points I would make on your question of how the Christian should relate to war. Number one, he should obey the laws of the land, the laws of the nation. Number two, within the laws of that country, like, say, our country is a wonderful example. Within the laws of legislation, provision has been made to satisfy the conscience of a sincere Christian. Options are given for different types of services for the Christian to fulfill his military obligations. That's the way I've seen people do it. I've done it. I fulfilled my obligation toward the government, and it was done within the law and within my conscience. So there are answers in that respect. Thank you.
Well, thank you, Joyce. Appreciate your call.
Bye-bye.
And I think Julius was, he may be dating himself there because, you know, when you say that, he's talking about in times where there's a draft, there have been in the past, when you look at a draft, there's the ability to be what's called a conscientious objector, someone who conscientiously cannot participate in such things. And he's saying the law provides for those things. And we're fortunate. We live in a country that does have those provisions of law, that if your conscience is telling you one thing, the law is saying it's not going to make you go against it. But it's going to make sure that you're doing it out of conscience, not just to get away with something. So Julius, thanks for that. He says what God does is not debatable. And I agree with that. But he also said that God, in his grace, explains enough to us where we can get a sense that there is a continuity and an end result that is much greater than what we're seeing right now. God is a big picture God. We ought to be big picture people. And being a big picture person really does mean that you don't focus just on what happens in the Old Testament and say, well, look at how God allowed the destruction of that and commanded the destruction of that and blood everywhere. So therefore, we ought to get involved in the blood everywhere kind of a setup. Let's look, Jonathan, for a few minutes here. And folks, again, if you have a thought on how a Christian should relate to war or experiences with such, or perhaps you're enlisted, perhaps you thought about it, you're not sure what you should do, 866-985-4255, toll free, 866-985-4, we're live Sunday mornings from 6 to 8. Let's contrast the behavior and action from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Just a couple of times here to get a sense of the differences.
Deuteronomy 20, verses 1. When you go out to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots, an army larger than your own, you shall not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.
So he's saying, when you're on your way to war, I've got your back. As long as you're faithful to me, and that's the part that we didn't read there, as long as you are faithful to what I tell you, I've got you, even if the army you're going up against is going to be bigger than yours. So God is saying he's preparing them for acts of war.
Mark 13, 8 through 11. For nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. This is but the beginning of the birth pangs. As for yourselves, beware, for they will hand you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings because of me, as a testimony to them. And the good news must be first proclaimed to all nations. When they bring you to trial and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you at that time, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit.
So here, Jonathan, he's talking about nations rising against nations and kingdoms against kingdoms and wars breaking out. But he's saying, but as for you, he doesn't include them in that. He's not saying, hey, I'm preparing for you for when you go to war. Don't worry, I've got your back. He's saying, I'm preparing you so that when they begin to persecute you for your beliefs, for your conscience, for the gospel, when they bring you to trial and hand you over, don't worry about what you're going to say, because my power and influence will guide you through that. So it's a much more of a personal approach rather than a national approach. And he's not preparing them to fight a human battle. He's preparing them to fight a spiritual battle. Very, very different. Let's look at another comparison.
Leviticus 24, 19 through 22. Anyone who maims another shall suffer the same injury in return. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. The injury inflicted is the injury to be suffered. One who kills an animal shall make restitution for it, but one who kills a human being shall be put to death. You shall have one law for the alien and for the citizen, for I am the Lord your God.
All right, and that is the famous eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life. That's what the Jewish law was based upon. This was God's command to that nation. Now we jump to the New Testament and look at Matthew chapter 5, and Jesus is giving his commentary on that.
Verses 38 through 45. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist an evildoer, but if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other also.
Very different, isn't it?
And if anyone wants to sue you and take your coat, give your cloak also as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go also the second mile. Give to everyone who begs from you, and do not refuse anyone who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love the Lord your you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous.
So you have a stark contrast. Jesus himself is quoting the Old Testament law. He's saying, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, turn the other cheek. I say to you, don't get involved in that. I say to you, rise above that and set a new standard that is based on spirituality, not physical revenge. So in the Old Testament, you have a groundwork and a basis of justice. In the New Testament, you have a groundwork and basis of mercy. What does that mean for us as Christians when we look at elements of war? For Jonathan and Rick, this is Christian Questions. We'll be back in the second hour to further discuss the matter, very difficult matter and a very appropriate matter, because right now, where we live, we are a nation that is at war. We'll be back soon after the news, but until then, how should a Christian relate to war? Think about it.
This is Christian Questions.
Arthur Caldwell once said, it's better to be defeated on principle than to win on lies. Good morning, everyone, and welcome back to Christian Questions Talk Radio with your breakfast with Jonathan and Rick. We're here to discuss with you, our listeners, thought-provoking and meaningful topics based on the Bible. It's a call-in format. We are caller-friendly, and we certainly look forward to hearing your point of view. And Jonathan, what is it we are discussing this fine Sunday morning?
Well, Rick, our question this morning is, how should a Christian relate to war? And our theme text is found in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more.
And Jonathan, we are talking about Christians and war, and where do we fit? Where do we stand in relation to war? This is a nation that is at war right now. We are fighting two wars. We're fighting in Iraq, although that seems to be winding down. And if you are paying attention to current events, recently in the last month or two, we've just escalated our efforts as a nation in Afghanistan with the promise to send another 30,000 or more troops there. So here is a nation that is at war. We are at war with terror. That is something that has been talked about. So what happens if you're a Christian? How do you? Oh yeah, yeah. Okay, give me a second. How do you deal with those things? What part do you play? What things do you support, or what things do you oppose? That's what we're talking about. Okay, let's take care of business.
All right, our announcements. Our listeners can check us out on our website. That's ChristianQuestions.net. If you're listening live on the net, be aware there is a short delay. There are many archive programs you can listen to, and if you have any questions or comments, that's the best way to get in touch. Again, that's ChristianQuestions.net.
All right, thank you for that. And Jonathan, back to our subject matter. We started out the first hour talking this morning about the seven principles that Thomas Aquinas in the 13th century drew up as just war principles, started by the proper rulers of a country. Reasons for going to war must be good or just, must be a last resort, no more force than necessary, must be waged by acceptable means, victory must be assured, and war must be aimed at a just peace. And one of the difficulties in those seven points is, well, who decides what's just? Who decides what's right? Who decides how much force is necessary for victory to be assured without overdoing it? Very, very... War stinks.
It does.
It just does. It just... Sin stinks. And that's what we talked about also in the first hour, is we are, because of sin, we are locked in this prison house of sin and death. And the rules of engagement in the sin in the prison house of sin and death are different than the rules outside of that prison house. But until that prison house door is opened up for the world, this is where we're stuck. We were talking about, what's the word, comparisons between the Old and New Testament. Remember just before the end of the first hour, how the Old Testament was really nationally protecting a nation, and the New Testament is really protecting spirituality. So it's a very different approach, and that's where we as Christians sit. We sit in the New Testament. So, we're talking about it. What should a Christian's position be? Again, the number 866-985-4255, toll free 866-985-4ALL. You know, the scriptures we've been reading, Jonathan, in the New Testament certainly seem to be backing way off from participation, don't they?
They do.
Yet, there are scriptures that seem to indicate that it's acceptable to participate. Let's take a look at Luke chapter 3, verses 7 to 14.
And this is John the Baptist. John said to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits worthy of repentance. Do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our ancestor.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Even now the axe is lying at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the crowds asked him, "What then shall we do?" In reply, he said to them, "Whoever has two coats must share with anyone who has none, and whoever has food must do likewise." Even tax collectors came to be baptized, and they asked him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than the amount prescribed for you." Soldiers asked him, "And we, what shall we do?" He said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusations, and be satisfied with your wages."
All right, so you have John the Baptist talking about people changing the way they're looking at their lives. And in that, you have soldiers or members of the police or the military. And these were Jews. And they say to John the Baptist, "What should we do?" He doesn't say, "Oh, leave your vocation and go do something else." He says, "Don't extort money from anyone by threats or false accusations. Be satisfied with your wages." He's saying treat people with respect. He's not saying change what you're doing. So you look at that and say, well, is that a sense of, well, see, it's okay to be involved and do those things? Is John the Baptist giving us a thumbs up?
Well, Rick, let's go to the phones. We have Robert from Norwich, Connecticut. Good morning, Robert.
Good morning, gentlemen. How are you doing today?
Doing well.
This is an excellent topic, and it's one that I've been waiting for. It's a confusing topic, obviously.
Yes.
With personal opinions run deep in these kind of discussions, but so here I am to give my personal opinion.
Let it rip.
I can't stand it when people pray for America only when it comes to wars. I certainly don't support terror. I certainly don't support people doing harmful things to others. But I feel I'm a Christian before I'm an American. Okay. I'm a Christian before my nation. And I don't believe that makes me un-American, because I'm a very much American. But I feel that Christianity, the calling of from God, is higher than any calling my nation can give. And when I pray for what's going on in Afghanistan and Iraq or any war, I'm not praying for one side to win over the other. I'm just praying for the good of God to come through and praying for all the victims that are caused by these events and these horrible things. And that's just my opinion, and well, that's it. I let it rip.
All right, Robert, thanks so much. We appreciate it. Okay, thanks. Well stated. And you know, he brought out the point that this is a difficult thing. This is a difficult subject. It's difficult to plant your feet and take a stand. And, you know, the item of peer pressure comes into play here as well.
Mm.
And he's saying, okay, he says we shouldn't pray for America only. We should pray for God's goodness to come through. And he said the calling of Christianity, the calling of God is higher than other callings. And I agree with that. And absolutely agree with that. And Robert, it takes some courage to say those things sometimes. And so God bless you for being courageous enough to get on the air with us and speak your mind. Thanks so much. And please do call again. Jonathan, that helps us to put things, to really put things in perspective as we move into the second hour. We just looked at John the Baptist not telling soldiers to unsoldierize themselves. Jesus. Now, let's look at this here, folks, for a moment. John chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. This is where Jesus clears the temple. Jesus is not passive in this action at all. Listen to what he does.
The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. Making a whip of cords, he drove all of them out of the temple, both the sheep and the cattle. He also poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. He told those who were selling the doves, "Take these things out of here. Stop making my Father's house a marketplace." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me."
Many times we think of Jesus and we think of the ultimate pacifist, the ultimate individual who just sort of watches things happen and perhaps makes comments but never does anything, never raises a hand. Jesus here makes a whip of cords and drives them out of the temple. He turns their tables over. He pours their money on the ground. These are not the actions of a pacifist. So what is Jesus telling us through his actions? I mean, think about this. We'll come back to the scripture a little bit later. Another incident that we look at is Jesus is saying he brings a sword in Matthew 10:32-38. Let's take a look at this one.
"Everyone, therefore, who acknowledges me before others, I also will acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before others, I also will deny before my Father in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And one's foes will be members of one's own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son and daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up the cross and follow me is not worthy of me."
These are hard words by Jesus. He says, "I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." Now, wait a minute. Hold on. Don't we look at Jesus and think of him as the Prince of Peace? I mean, doesn't the scripture describe
Absolutely.
Him that way? And yet he's saying, "I'm bringing peace, but I'm bringing a sword." And he's saying, "I've come to set one against another." What's he doing? I mean, Jesus seems to be advocating stirring the pot. He talked in the previous scripture. He seems to be advocating acting very harshly, and now we're stirring the pot here. What's happening? What does this mean for the Christian? Are these indications of how we should act in terms of conflict? Is Jesus saying to us, "Hey, be aggressive"? Is that what he's saying? Folks, if you have a thought, it's 866-985-4255, toll-free 866-985-4ALL. Let's jump down to the Apostle Paul for a moment here. He's going to clearly admonish us to obey the governing powers. You know, first of all, that last scripture, a lot of it reminds me of the call from Robert, because he's talked about everyone who acknowledges me before all others, I will acknowledge before my Father in heaven. It was a higher calling. And that's exactly what Robert was saying.
Good point.
Romans 13:1-7.
"Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and these authorities that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment."
So now, if you stopped right there, it sounds like the apostle saying, just do what they tell you. Just march right in order, and it doesn't matter what's going on. God put it in place, so you just do what they say.
"For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Do you wish to have no fear of the authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive its approval. For it is God's servant for your good. But if you do what is wrong, you shall be afraid, for the authority does not bear the sword in vain. It is the servant of God to execute wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also because of conscience. For the same reason, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants, busy with this very thing. Pay to all what is due them, taxes to whom taxes are due, revenue to whom revenue is due, respect to whom respect is due, honor to whom honor is due."
Okay, so is the Apostle Paul telling us that we ought to be good citizens, do whatever told? Do these things mean we should be armed and ready for a fight? Well, I think the answer is no and yes. I think we need to take these things in their proper context. When you look at what the Apostle Paul said and wrote here, he's talking about following these rules because the rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. That's a hint. He is talking about a government situation that is not going to terrorize good conduct, according to Christian principles, good conduct. Because that's the perspective from which the Apostle Paul was speaking. And he goes further and he says, one must be subject not only because of wrath, but also because of...
Conscience.
So he's saying that by being a good citizen in an environment where that is rewarded, goodness and ethical behavior and Christian... the Christian model is looked upon with goodness. He's saying if you're living up to your conscience, that's the important thing. And where the governments may not agree with all of you, but if they're giving you the ability to live up to your conscience, then take it and run with it.
This is Jonathan and Rick with Christian Questions. Grab your Bibles. Don't go away. We'll be right back.
You're listening to Christian Questions.
Welcome back to Christian Questions with Jonathan and Rick. We're live Sunday mornings from 6 to 8. Our subject this morning, how should a Christian relate to war? To be a part of our program, call toll-free 866-985-4255. That's 866-985-4ALL.
All right, and Jonathan, we're looking at the words of Jesus. We're looking at the actions of Jesus, the counsel of the Apostle Paul, and saying, well, what are these things telling us? Are they telling us to be good little citizens and line up, arm ourselves, and be ready for a fight? And I said, the answer before the break, we said the answer is yes and no. And here's why we said the answer is yes and no. Because there is a fight that we're supposed to fight. There absolutely is. The question is, what defines that particular fight? I think Jesus helps us with that with this next scripture, John chapter 18, verses 33 to 37.
Then Pilate entered the headquarters again, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you ask this on your own, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate replied, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests have handed you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not from this world. If my kingdom were from this world, my followers would be fighting to keep me from being handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here." Pilate asked him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who belongs to the truth listens to my voice."
This is an important scripture, Jonathan, because this, I think, helps to put things in very clear perspective. Jesus is on trial for his very life here. He is before Pilate. Pilate has the power, by God's giving him the power, allowing him to have the power, to sentence Jesus to death or to free him. And Pilate is dealing with Jesus, and he's asking him questions, and he's asking him about this kingship, because being a king would be treason in that situation. Okay, claiming yourself to be king within the Roman Empire is not going to fly. Mm-hmm. All right, just not going to work. His answer is, "My kingdom is not of this world." He says, "If it were of this world." And I think this is, for me, this is one of those texts that really helps me get what's happening here. If my kingdom were from this world, then my followers would be fighting to keep me from being handed over. But they're not fighting, because my kingdom is someplace else. It belongs to a spiritual world, not the physical world. And I think that's the principle that when we look at all of these other things, we have to take into account. Jesus' own actions said that, and his own words said that. He did not fight against the injustices done to him. He didn't fight them. Folks, if you have a thought, it's 866-985-4255. Toll free, 866-985-4ALL. We are live Sunday mornings from 6 to 8. Let's take a look, Jonathan, now at 2 Corinthians 5, 19 to 20.
That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God.
And again, in that text, you have something that I think follows very, very closely on the heels of what Jesus just said about himself and his followers. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my followers fight? The Apostle Paul is saying, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. All right? Being an ambassador means that you are representing another nation living in a third nation.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so you're representing nation A, but you live in nation B. What do you do in nation B? You follow the rules and the laws of nation B. You live with integrity because you are a representative of something else, someone else. Your allegiance, while you are following the rules of the nation in which you live, your allegiance is to your home country. And I think that's the principle I think that Robert had mentioned in his call earlier. So by these last two texts, we can see that we're supposed to be representing a government, not of the world, and therefore our behavior should reflect a primary allegiance to that government of God through Jesus. I think that's where, for me, those are the kinds of scriptures that help to put all of this other stuff in perspective in terms of being a Christian. Because this is hard, Jonathan. These are hard things to look at when you are looking at terrorism. I mean, let's put it into the face of the reality of today. The terrorism in this world is scary.
Mm-hmm.
Do you want terrorism to run all over you?
Not at all.
Not at all. Neither do I. And yet, so what are we saying? Should we be the ones to lead the fight against terrorism, or are we just going to let somebody else do it? I mean, you think about that, you look at that, and you say, well, how is this all going to fit together if you're a Christian? Do you stand up and fight? Do you support those who fight? Where do you put yourself in relation to these things? And again, I think these scriptures, the being an ambassador for Christ, and Jesus saying, if my kingdom were of this world, then my followers would fight, is important. All right, Jonathan, I think we need to go to the phones. We've got a couple of calls here. Let's go to
Andrew from Indiana. Good morning, Andrew.
Good morning to you all.
How are you?
I'm doing great, trying to stay warm.
Well, hope you're doing a good job of it.
Yeah, I ain't doing too shabby.
Okay.
I have a question that's concerning the tribulation.
Okay.
I believe there's three different outlooks out there. There's pre, post, and then a midway. Matthew chapter 24 has put this quandary in my mind. It's you know, regardless, I've read the end of the book, we win, and it's all good. But Matthew chapter 24, I'm looking in my Bible right now, he's talking to the apostles, and they ask him, when should we know the time of your coming?
Mm-hmm.
And I believe that's the second coming they're referring to.
Right.
But he tells them, you know, when you see the abomination that causes desolation, you know, they tell them not to, you know, come down from the rooftops or out of the fields, and tell them that his time is drawing nigh. What exactly is he talking about in Matthew chapter? I'm trying to find the verse right now, but I'm really at a quandary as to what he meant by that.
Well, Matthew, let me try to put Matthew 24 in perspective. Matthew 24 is a prophecy that Jesus is giving of his return. You're right about that. And he's talking about wars and rumors of wars, and he's talking essentially about a long period of time. He's talking about the development of Christianity, the preaching of the gospel to all nations. He talks in there also about the reestablishment of Israel, and says that at this time is when I return. So that when we look at that, and we know that the return of Jesus brings a great tumult before it sets up a great kingdom. So is that what you're driving at?
Yeah, I don't know. I mean, are we going to see the first 3.5 years? Because, you know, he's saying here, when you see the abomination and cause of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, does that mean that's when we're going to be raptured up?
Okay.
I guess is what I'm trying to say.
All right. You're...
Because the abomination that causes desolation is the midway point where, you know, there's going to be 3.5 years of peace, and he's going to allow the Jews to, build their temple and to start sacrificing again and everything, and which, praise the Lord, the Jews do have their plans for their temple, you know, already laid out.
All right, Andrew, I'll tell you what. We're a little bit off subject here. But here's what we're going to do. Over the next couple of months or so, because we've got a schedule we're working on for the next few months, we'll do a program on the 24th chapter of Matthew and try and
Wonderful.
Work through it. And there's a lot of different Christian perspectives on it, and I'm sure that ours will be a little bit different than what you're used to. But, hey, we'll say it and see what you think.
Okay.
All right, sir?
Wonderful. All right. You have a good day.
Thanks for your participation. We appreciate it.
And,
you know, and he's talking in terms of great tribulation. And I think, you know, I'm going to draw that out as applying to where we are and what we're dealing with here in this particular program and with this particular subject. What do we do in the midst of the tribulation? Do we stand up and fight? Do we become pacifists? Where do you stand and why do you stand where you stand?
Rick, back to the phones. We have Larry from Preston, Connecticut. Good morning, Larry.
Good morning, gentlemen. How are you today?
Doing well.
Good. I personally look at war. I watch a lot of the military channel, and I watch, you know, I want to say, first of all, I have nothing but the utmost respect for people that serve in the military. They really, their intentions, I believe, the 90% of them are above reproach. However, I think it's pure insanity. War, who wins a war? Go ask the mother that lost sons on either side. And ask them, tell them that you won, we won. You know, I think war is one of the most evil things that one can do. And you look at the Nazi soldiers proudly marching, you know, to serve Hitler. They believed they were doing the right thing. They're brainwashed into believing this is a good thing. You go out and you kill people you don't know, and they're going to try to kill you in the name of promoting a political agenda. I think it's pure insanity, pure evil.
Well, I agree with you there.
Yeah, the only time I believe that one should kill is to protect innocent life. I mean, what are you fighting for, like, in this country? We're the best country in the world. We're a wonderful country. Oh, yeah, sure. Abortion, euthanasia, same-sex marriage, everything in contradiction, in against God, blaspheme God, don't even mention his name, don't even show his holy law. You know, we can't let our children come in contact with those things.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you can deceive yourself into saying, and what are we hearing from the pulpit? All we hear from the pulpit is love. You know, talk about what's affecting the people and destroying the people today and corrupting our society. They don't want to go there. They simply don't want to go there. And, you know, it's just a type of spiritual cowardice. Preaching love without truth is not love at all. And thank you for letting me vent.
Thank you, Larry. Appreciate your comments.
And, you know, Larry asked an interesting question. Who wins any war? And why would we do it? Well, and there are some times where you have a war that without it, you know, you'd have utter tyranny. And he mentioned, you know, Hitler and the Nazis and the extermination, the attempted extermination of an entire nation of people. That's what the Nazis were after when they were trying to exterminate the Jews. They were looking to exterminate an entire nation of people. And that's something that had to be stopped. What was the cost of that? Tremendous human sacrifice. Tremendous. Uncountable human sacrifice. And if you look back and when we look at war and we deal with war, the emotions well up in us, because you can look back at the mother who lost her son in a war such as that, and you say, well, did her son didn't win any war. But is that mother going to look at that and say, no, he didn't win, but he sacrificed his life so others could be free? And that's a tremendous price, Jonathan. It's a huge price to pay. And when you look at, again, you come back to that original principle we talked about being stuck in the prison house of sin and death. That's the way the prison house works. It is not pretty at all. So what do we as Christians do within the context of this prison house? Larry, thanks so much for the call. Andrew, thank you for your call. Folks, if you have a thought, it's 866-985-4255. Toll free, 866-985-4ALL. We are live Sunday mornings from 6 to 8. So, Jonathan, we are talking about being ambassadors for Christ, and where do we stand? And folks, we realize that as Christians, for those of you who are listening, you probably all have very different perspectives, one from another, and maybe the same as us, maybe different. What matters is that you're convicted by your belief. You need to be convicted by what it is that you believe, and we're trying to explain to you our present personal convictions. Let's take a look at Ephesians 6:13.
Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand.
Okay, here you go. Here we are, all talking about, yeah, we're Christians, we're ambassadors for Christ, and you don't really get involved. Now he's telling you to put on armor. Okay, what do you put on armor for? Because you're going to fight. I mean, to withstand, the word means to set oneself against, to resist, to oppose. That's something that's important. So it all sounds pretty military. The scriptures use military examples in a lot of instances to help us understand what our obligations are. Armor, withstanding, doing all to stand. The real question here is, what are we standing for? And also, and most importantly, what are we standing against that we are supposed to fight?
This is Jonathan and Rick with Christian Questions. How should a Christian relate to war?
You're listening to Christian Questions.
Welcome back to Christian Questions with Jonathan and Rick. We're live Sunday mornings from 6 to 8. Our subject, how should a Christian relate to war? To be a part of our program, call toll-free 866-985-4255. That's 866-985-4ALL. Our website reminder, christianquestions.net.
Thank you, sir. And with the scripture we read before the break, Jonathan, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. What is it that we're fighting against? What is it that we're standing against? So let's look at a couple of other scriptures that use that word withstand, because it'll help us to understand what we're supposed to be standing against.
Matthew 5:39. But I say unto you that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also.
Withstand not evil being done to you. So that's an important principle there, that if somebody is going to be taking advantage of you, Jesus is saying, you know, it's just one of those things. Those things happen, and you don't get all bent out of shape about it.
James 4:7 reads, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you.
Resist Satan, and he will flee from you. That's who we have to arm ourselves against. It's not arming ourselves for national conflict, but it's arming ourselves for spiritual conflict, because we are supposed to be ambassadors for Christ, standing for something higher and more important even than those national things, because we're supposed to be big picture people, just as God is a big picture God. So our standing against is certainly regarding Satan and spiritual wickedness. Let's look at 1 Peter 2:9-11.
But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praise of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul.
Again, there's the war, waging war against the soul. I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, to abstain from fleshly lusts, fleshly desires. So it's very, very important that we keep our spirituality intact. In John 17, I don't want to read it, but 15 through 17, it just says, they do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. That's the context that Jesus is putting us in.
Well, Rick, let's go to the phones. We have Randall from East Lyme, Connecticut. Good morning, Randall.
Good morning.
We have chapter 11, verse 6.
And that's Isaiah 11, 6.
Isaiah. Okay. I'm sorry, Isaiah 11. Then the wolf shall be a guest of the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid. The calf and the young lion shall browse together with a little child to guide them. And what I want to make reference to is there is a phrase, it's called the sinews of war. And what it refers to is the money and equipment needed to wage a war. And it actually comes from Cicero, Nervos Belli Pecunium, the sinews of war, unlimited money. And what I would argue here is two points. Is first off, that we do have waging a war justly to defend yourself is morally justifiable. However, the sinews of war, the money, that link, if we're waging a war just for money, then, or for just for monetary gain, then war becomes unjust because it's not for self-protection. And I would like to call attention to, I have a friend who served in combat, and you know we do the bump, you know that old handshake thing,
mm-hmm.
We bump, and he said to me, never go near my face when we do that because he has PTSD.
Oh boy.
And I have another friend whose girlfriend was in Iraq, and she was at an event. It was actually related to, you know, our fundraiser. And some fool came up and grabbed her from behind. Shall we say grabbed her Dolly Partons. I mean, it's something totally inappropriate. And she didn't even think. She just flipped him over on his back. And then she felt guilty. And, of course, the guy had it coming. I mean, you don't do that under any circumstances. But she immediately went back into that PTSD thing of that, you know, she was in Baghdad.
Mm-hmm.
And my point here is that we is the promise that we make a promise to these people who serve that we're going to take care of them when they come back. They make a promise to us to protect us, and we owe them that promise back when they come back. And that is the time when the child shall lay with his hand on the cobra's lair.
All right, Randall, thanks so much. We appreciate it.
All right, thank you. Bye-bye.
Waging war to protect is just. That's what he was saying, and he was obviously talking about having great respect for those people who put themselves in harm's way for the rest of us. It is very important. And you know, one other issue that needs to be brought up at this point is, you know, what do you do? Maybe not in terms of war, but in terms of somebody attacking someone physically. Now, how are you supposed to act? That's a whole different can of worms. I don't know that. Maybe I just opened it. Maybe I shouldn't have. But hey, that's where we are. Jonathan, let's go one more call, and then we'll get back to some scriptures.
All right, we have Alice from Columbus, Indiana. Good morning, Alice.
Good morning, Jonathan and Rick. It's very good to hear you this morning.
You too.
I appreciate this topic very much. It kind of hits kind of home for me a little bit. I have two brothers that were in the Navy, and also I especially appreciated Julius's comments and the way he put that, because my dad was in that circumstance. And I just want to tell you, I appreciate this so very much and how you're bringing this all out. And this is one of those topics that's such a good example of how God does not contradict himself. If we don't understand the various things that are said in the Bible, and we come to something, we think, well, this contradicts that, or this says it different in the Old Testament or the New Testament, and therefore it doesn't mean anything, and God's lying and all of that kind of thing that you might hear. It just proves that God has a master plan, and if we don't understand it, it's not God that's contradicting himself. It's our own minds that need to sort it out, and that goes to the scripture, come, let us reason together. He wants us to understand, and that's why he gave us his word. And especially towards this subject matter you're talking about, we have Camp Atterbury out here, which is one of the largest camps of deployment, and whenever I see a soldier, I like to do what Julius did. Also, I leave you with Ecclesiastes 3, which goes to God's plan. Ecclesiastes 3, 1 through 8, but I can't read the whole thing. To everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under heaven. And if you go to verse 8, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. And it is all under control, even though it doesn't seem so. And I'm very glad for you talking about this morning. And may God bless you.
Thank you, Alice. Appreciate your call.
Well said. Very well said. God does not contradict himself. That was the first very clear message she was making. And that's an important point. If it doesn't seem right, then we're not getting it. And I think that because God is a big picture God, we need to be able to look at, be able to step back and look at the bigger picture. And God has a master plan. And that's what we were talking about with those prophecies earlier. So, Alice, thanks so much. We appreciate your input. So, Jonathan, let's get back to some of those issues because we only have a few minutes here that we talked about. Jesus clearing the temple. Remember we were talking about it? Well, did Jesus advocate violence? I think that's the big question. Folks, we won't read through it again because in the interest of time here, but John chapter 2, 13 to 17, he makes a whip of cords, he drives them out of the temple, the sheep and the cattle, he pours out the coins and turns over the tables. What did he do?
He disrupted the merchants from ripping off people.
That's exactly what he did. Did he hurt anybody?
No.
All right. He drove the cattle out. That's what the whip of cords was for. He drove the cattle are recoverable.
Yes.
You just got to go chase them.
Mm-hmm.
He turned the money, the tables over, and poured out the money. You can pick the money up.
Mm-hmm.
Now, it's interesting because the money changers would probably have had to argue amongst themselves whose money was whose.
Mm-hmm.
But isn't that sort of just?
Yes.
If they were taking money unnecessarily from people?
Yeah, and the false weights that they were using
right.
were now on the ground, and they couldn't recover them, and people wanted sacrifices.
And what we know here is Jesus didn't do harm to them because they also were selling doves.
Mm-hmm.
And when it came to the doves, he didn't drive them out because they would have flown away. But he said to them, take these things out of here. So you can see his motivation wasn't to do damage. It was to stop the corruption.
And those that would have purchased the doves would have been the poor.
Right.
Because they couldn't have afforded a larger sacrifice.
So his actions, while they were hard, were merely to stop the corruption and not to do damage. I think that's a principle that's important for us. John the Baptist, remember he was talking to everybody and he talked to the soldiers. And
they said, what should we do?
And he said, be satisfied with your wages, don't take advantage of people. But he didn't say, well, leave the military. See, John the Baptist was before Jesus. Remember that.
Oh, yeah.
And the baptism of John was a baptism toward righteousness, toward living well, toward living with integrity, toward living according to the law. And the law, incidentally, if you remember, there was a lot of provisions in the law for warfare because that's what the context under which the law was given. So there was nothing wrong with what John the Baptist was saying. Okay.
But the baptism of Jesus was different.
Right. The baptism of Jesus was to a higher level of living. Jesus talking about taking a sword. Let's look at Matthew 26, 51 to 54.
Suddenly, one of those with Jesus put his hand on his sword, drew it, and struck the slave of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled, which say it must happen in this way?
So in one place Jesus says, I come to bring a sword. And here he says, put your sword away. Don't you know that people who live by the sword will die by the sword? What's the difference? The sword he brought was a sword of division. You say, okay, Rick, well, where do you get that? Well, I got it from the Bible. If you look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, that's the one right above. There you go.
Indeed, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing until it divides soul from spirit, joints from marrow. It is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart.
The word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. What it does is it divides. Jesus, when he says, I bring a sword, wasn't talking about a physical sword, a weapon of physical war. He was talking about the spiritual warfare that he was engaging in to take the world back from Satan, to release the world from the prison house of sin and death. This is a battle that's fought on a spiritual level. Now, there's earthly things that happen, but the main battle is fought spiritually, and Jesus is our captain, our king, in terms of fighting that battle. So when he tells them, put up your sword, what he's saying is, you don't need to be involved in things of that nature. You're supposed to do something higher. We are supposed to walk just as Jesus walked. Let's look at 1 John chapter 2, verses 2 to 6.
And he is the anointing sacrifice.
Atoning sacrifice.
Thank you. And he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now by this we may be sure that we know him, if we obey his commandments. Whoever says, I have come to know him, but does not obey his commandments, is a liar. And in such a person the truth does not exist. But whoever obeys his word, truly in this person the love of God has reached perfection. By this we may be sure that we are in him. Whoever says, I abide in him, ought to walk just as he walked.
Aha! Whoever says, I abide in him, ought to walk just as he walked. I think that's a clear indication of what our Christian responsibility ought to be if we are focusing on spirituality. Our weapons are not carnal weapons, are not earthly human weapons. How do we know? The scriptures tell us.
2 Corinthians 10:3-5. Indeed, we live as human beings, but we do not wage war according to human standards. For the weapons of our warfare are not merely human, but they have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every proud obstacle raised up against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ.
There, I think, when we look at walking as Jesus walked, our weapons are not human, they're not carnal, but they're spiritual, and they're there to destroy spiritual strongholds. Folks, as we wage our Christian war, one of the final things we need to remember is vengeance belongs to God. Take a look at Romans 12:14-21 in your spare time. We're talking about a Christian's responsibility toward war, where we should stand, how we should act, the things we should do, the things we shouldn't do, so that we can live up to the covenant of sacrifice that we have made to be followers of Jesus. It's a tough situation, it's a tough decision, and there's a lot of details. And as Christians, we have to make sure that we are following what our conscience tells us according to Scripture. Hopefully this has been interesting to you and helpful. For Jonathan and Rick, it's Christian Questions. We'll be back again next week. But until then, how should a Christian relate to war? Think about it.